Hello, how are y'all? Good? Yes? This isn't like CR where people greet you back. Hi, I'm Cynthia and I'm a believer who struggles with codependency.
Hi, Cynthia.
Thank you, appreciate that. I feel welcome. Okay, well, I'm real excited to be here with y'all, and I do hear a terrible echo, and can y'all hear that? Anyone? Okay, good. It'll go away, I'm sure. I'm excited. Yeah, I'm already funny. I love that. I am excited to be here, and I will tell you, I had a rough week of studying Job. Anyone else join me in that? Wow. I'm like, what do I do with this? And I have to laugh because there's something about me. I don't get jokes. I just don't get jokes. I don't get small jokes, big jokes. I don't get jokes. And I really don't get poetry. And so as I was reading through this, I'm like, oh my gosh, what does this mean? What do the sparks fly upward mean? I don't get this. So anyway, so it was a hard time for me, but it was good. So I'm excited to be here and excited to talk about Job and sort of what we're learning. And just want to kind of give y'all sort of an outline of where we're headed from here. Anne did an awesome job of opening up Job last week, and this is sort of just an outline of the book, okay? So an outline of the book looks a little bit like this. It's sort of like a boxing match, okay? You've got three rounds. You got three rounds with Job and his friends, okay? And it's a little bit like Job against Eliphaz, and then, no, I'm sorry, Eliphaz, and then Job responds, and then you've got Bildad, and then you've got Job responds, and then you've got Zophar, and you've got Job responds. And then that goes on again. So round two, and then you've got round three. But in round three, Zophar kind of drops off. We don't know what happened to him. And it's kind of like a tag team, I think. I don't know what's happening. And then Eli jumps in there. And then God sort of interrupts the program. And then Job and God sort of have an exchange. And then at the end, God sort of deals with Job's friends. Okay, so that's sort of what the book looks like on the whole. And where we are is we're in round one. Okay. Round one, and so that is, and actually, y'all's passages were Job 5 through 9, but we're going to actually cover 4 through 8, just sort of where we're going to spend our time tonight. So tonight, we're really going to look at sort of, and I don't know if you study Job or heard about Job, but sort of why everyone refers to Job's friends as sort of the idiots, you know, and they don't call them idiots, but everyone's like, oh my gosh, his friends were so, and I've read enough of it. Some of my favorite passages in scripture, I think Judy gets to teach on it at the end of Job 38 through like 42. But I've never understood, because I feel like I read through little bitty bits and pieces of Job's friends, and I'm like, well, that seems partially right. Yeah, and I've never really understood. And so we're going to sort of break down tonight a little bit, and hopefully you're going to get a bigger or a better picture of what's happening with Job's friends and their advice to him, and then sort of his response, okay? And so that's my hope, really, is for you that in this book as a whole, specifically tonight as well, that you would really wrestle with the character of God. I think as a book, this is a great book to do that in, because you have such opportunity. God gives us this peek sort of behind the curtain of what's going on, and that we don't normally get to see. And so I think it's a great opportunity to wrestle with his character. And I think Job's friends and their advice gives you a great opportunity to go, is that right? Is that the God of the scriptures? Okay. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. So my hope for you tonight really are two things. Number one is that you would wrestle with God's character and who he is, and who the God of the scriptures really is. Is it the God that Eliphaz and Bildad suggest? You know, or is there other evidence of a God with a little bit different character than that? And then secondly, is to really understand, my hope for you is that you would understand why it is so important for you to know God's word on your own. And you're going to see with Job's friends why it's so important for you to know God's word on your own, apart from your friends. And what other people tell you, that you've got to know the word, because that's how you know God. That's how you know God's character. That's how you know who he is, and then how you respond to him and how you relate to him. And it's crucial that you know that. Okay? And we'll see it a lot here tonight. So, sort of my overarching thought really is that your view of God's character is crucial to how and if you will live out your faith under the pressure of life, of trials, of suffering, of consequences, and of blessings. Okay? So it's crucial in how and if you're going to live your faith out under the circumstances of life. And we're going to see tonight some good theology and some bad theology, and we're going to expand, hopefully, our understanding of God as a whole. I want to do a quick review just sort of from what Ann talked about last week, and this is really of just sort of Job 1 through 4. And I know you probably realize there's a story within a story a little bit going on, okay? So you've got, it's a little bit like God records for us a conversation in the unseen world. It is like sort of in The Wizard of Oz, you remember at the end where, you know, they've traveled, they've done all this stuff, and at the end they go and they pull back the curtain and they're like, what? And really God kind of pulls back the curtain for us and shows us the spiritual realm. And, you know, I'm thinking about that, and I'll be honest, it takes faith to believe in the spiritual realm. It takes faith to believe in God. It takes faith to believe that there's a war waging for your soul. And there is. And there's a very real enemy at work. Okay? And so God really exposes us to what's really going on. And you know what? We've got to take Him at His word. And we've got to know, you know, well, first of all, I don't know that that specific conversation is happening about me, but it's happening about Job. Okay? And we know from other passages in Scripture that there is the spiritual realm, and that there is an enemy and prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm. You know, it's the Scripture's clear all over that there's an enemy. And so when he pulls back the curtain, he just exposes us to a conversation between he and the enemy and sort of the enemy's tactics. And the thing about it is that God calls Job in the first two chapters a righteous man. And this is the interesting thing. As I read back through chapter 3, Satan's desire in testing Job, do you know what it is off the top of your head? Do you know what his desire is in testing Job? It says, if you take these things from him, he will curse you to your face. His desire for all of us, and specifically for Job here, is to separate us from God. That is what he wants for you. That is what he does. That is his nature and who he is. And his desire is to tempt Job toward the enemy and away from God. And here's the neat thing is that God isn't scared by that. God allows Satan to use Job's circumstances to try to draw him away from God. And he allows that. And one of the things that I think you've got to wrestle with is that's the Lord. And that's a hard thing. But that's his character. And I want to tell you a little bit, I want to sort of broaden the scope of this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who talked about this, and he said, when you're thinking about God, so often we've got him in this box, and he's sort of a four-cornered box. And he says, I want you to start thinking about God in terms of sort of stakes in the ground. When you learn about God's character, you take a stake and you put it in the ground. And then when you learn another piece of God's character, you take another stake and you put it in the ground. So now you've got two stakes, and you take a rubber band and you take that, you put it around one end, and then you stretch it over the other stake. And so now you've got two stakes and you've got a rubber band that goes around it, right? Okay, so as we learn about God, God is not in a box. He just doesn't fit there. And so as we learn about God, we want to continue to add stakes. In Job, we add some stakes that God is not afraid to allow the enemy to tempt us away from Him. His desire is that we move toward Him, toward God, but He's not afraid to let the enemy tempt us. And he does that with Job. And so that's another stake in the ground. You put that stake in the ground, and then you take the rubber band and you stretch it around. And your view of God continues to expand, stake by stake by stake. But it's not this pretty little box and circle that you can just wrap them up and put a bow on him. And I think this book, to me, demonstrates it as much as anything. Okay, so God, Satan, that was his purpose with Job. It was also the same thing with Eve. What did he do with Eve in Genesis, I guess, 2? He tried to tempt her away from God. It's the same thing he's doing with you. It's the same thing he's doing with me. He's in the process of trying to draw us away, to use our life circumstances to draw us away from the Lord who loves us and wants a relationship with us. Okay. So Job, in fact, did experience awful things. But the book of Job, and I read some commentaries on this, actually read a lot on it, but just to try to understand, the book of Job is really about, more specifically, Job's response to God. Because I think of it sort of as a book of suffering, but it's really about Job and his relationship with God and his response to God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of life, in the midst of hard stuff and things he doesn't understand. So that's really what the whole thing's about. And, you know, when life isn't great, you know, it's asking the question, you know, am I going to move toward God? And so we get to see sort of, you know, what Job does. And Satan says, basically, if you don't give him good things, he'll curse you to your face. If trouble comes, he'll turn on you. And God says, okay, test him. Okay, go for it. And God allowed Job to be taken through those trials to see if he would remain engaged. Okay, and then we're going to get to see this week specifically how he does or does not. So my question to you really before we get started, though, is I wanted to talk about that because I think it's important to realize sort of on a global scale what's happening, but then also what the enemy is trying to do in your own life. When your circumstances tempt you away from God, you know, how do you respond? Do you respond by cursing God? Do you respond by moving away from God? Or do you respond by turning toward him? And we're going to talk about how Job turned toward him in this. So I just want you to be thinking, how do I respond in light of the fact that there's an enemy who is trying to move me away from the Lord, the one who loves me? Okay, now we're going to get started in chapter 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to skip around and we're going to read kind of little bits and sections. And so I'd love for y'all to read along with me if you'd like. But we're going to start with 4, 1 through 9. And I'm going to sort of read through it, and then we're going to come back to two specific scriptures. Okay. And this is Eliphaz speaking to Job. Job has now talked for the first time in chapter 3. And now Eliphaz, his buddy, is kind of responding to that. Okay. And so it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if someone should attempt a word with you, would you be impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Look, you have instructed many, you have strengthened feeble hands, your words have supported those who stumbled, and you have strengthened the knees that gave way. In this, that sort of confirms what we know about Job to be a righteous and a faithful man. So he's sort of recounting all the ways that Job's been faithful. But now the same thing comes to you and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're terrified. Is not your piety your confidence? And your blameless ways, your hope. Call to mind now, who, being innocent, ever perished? And where were the upright people ever destroyed? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Okay, so I want to look back at verse 7 and verse 8. And I want to make two comments. Specifically, the beginning of verse 7, he says, call to mind now. So he's saying to Job, think back sort of on your life. Think back to what you know. And he says, who being innocent has ever perished? And then at the beginning of verse 8, it says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reap the same. So what you need to understand here is that Eliphaz is relying on his experience to interpret and advise Job. He's relying on his experience to have as a stake in the ground relative to God's character. Okay? And so with the sort of lesson one, and we have a bunch of different lessons. I don't know that I'll number them for you because that'll intimidate you as to how many there are, but some of them are short. This is lesson one. It really is your experience is an unreliable way to develop your theology of God and the world around you. Okay? Your experience is a very unreliable way to develop your theology of God and the world around you. And that's sort of what he's doing. He's saying, remember back, and even as I have seen, these are the things, blah, blah, blah. And so he's relying on his experience to sort of encourage and, you know, talk to Job. And that's the thing, what you want to do is you want to, there's a quote from a lady who did precepts training, and she said, you want to let God's word dictate your experience, not the other way around. So when I have an experience, I don't say, this is what happened to me. You know, I flew from here to the thing, you know, to 635. And then I say, oh, yeah, in Scripture, you know, you can find people flying in the Bible. I'm making it something ridiculous. But what I'm trying to say is that I don't read into Scripture my experience. Does that make sense? I run my experience through the grid of God's Word. So when something comes up, I don't say, well, that's happened to me before, or base it on my feelings or my thoughts or my whatever. My guide and what I run it through is God's Word. Because what we're going to find here is that there's some partial truths here. And what he's talking about, if we let Scripture interpret itself, there's some partial truths. Okay, so the first thing he says is in verse 7, if you are good, you won't be destroyed, basically. If you're good, you won't be destroyed. And to that, I'm like, okay, is that true? Yeah, I can think of a handful of examples off the top of my head, and I wrote them down. Paul, Stephen was stoned to death. Abel was killed by his brother Cain, right? That was in the very beginning. All of the disciples, except for maybe one, were martyred for their faith. And then John the Baptist was beheaded, sort of the pre-runner to Christ. And so that is not necessarily a true statement. And you also want to keep in mind that what they're talking about is they're addressing Job. All of their thoughts really are talking about the immediate response. Meaning, and he's basically saying, who being innocent ever perished? And they're talking about the immediate, where in all of Scripture, we really are going to talk about the ultimate. Ultimately, if I know God and I die, ultimately I do not perish. Okay, and so, but here they're talking about the immediate. In the immediate, that's not necessarily true. Okay, so we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The second one in verse 8 is, if you plow iniquity, you'll reap consequences. So he's saying, if you sow trouble, you're going to reap trouble. I want to read, actually, verse 5. Yes, verse 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. And here it says, for evil does not come up from the dust, nor does trouble spring up from the ground. It basically saying evil doesn't come from nowhere. So he's and then it's saying, but people are born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly up. That's what I was referring to earlier. The poetic way of saying, as surely as sparks fly up, people are born to trouble, basically. And so it's basically saying that evil doesn't come from nowhere. So he's saying in here, if you plow iniquity, you're going to reap the consequences. And what I want you to know is that there's a passage, if you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and so we're not making a judgment about that now. We say in Galatians 5, 6 and 7, no, 6, 7 through 9, it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Not will not be mocked, cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So there are other passages to support that particular part, okay? And so we just want to, again, on the whole, be thinking, does that make sense? Is that what all of Scripture sort of leans toward? Okay? But here's, to me, the bad theology in what he's saying, is that he's saying, if you're good, trials and hard circumstances will not come into your life. Part of what he says is, wrong verse, he's saying you're going to reap what you sow, like if you do something bad, you're going to experience the consequences. But what he's also saying is, if you're good, if you do the right thing, you won't experience trials. Okay? And so how many of us think that's true? How many of us has been that been their experience? Anyone? Bueller? No. Okay? And so basically, you know, Job's got a friend here who's encouraging him in something that's not true. And here's the thing, I think the hardest part is that part of this is rooted in a little bit of truth. And so that's why I'm saying, what I said to you earlier is that you need to understand and know God's Word, because the truth is for you, you're going to have people come to you. In fact, I could say something tonight that may be just a shade off the truth. I pray that's not true. That's not my heart. But I could say something that's a shade off the truth. And that's why you have to know God's Word, and you've got to be able to go to it and to say, that is not what this says. That is not what I know of God's character to be true. Okay, so basically, he's setting, Eliphaz is setting God up as, if I do the right thing, I won't have hard stuff. And that's really a kind of a works theology. That's a, if I stay in line, if I do the right thing, my life will be good. If I step out, I'm going to get whacked. And what kind of a theology does that give you of God? What kind of a thought, what kind of a feeling do you have about a God that if I get out of line, I'm going to get slapped? And that's not what he's saying here, but globally, if you take the principle of what he's saying, that is what he's saying. So I've got to perform in order to receive blessing. And you just need to know that while that says that in Scripture, that's not true. And we're going to talk a little bit later, we're going to talk about some things that are true that are opposite of that. Okay, so the bad theology there is if you're good, trials and hard circumstances will not plague your life. Or another way to say it is your circumstances are evidence of your innocence or uprightness. So I'm not going through any hard times, that means there's no sin in my life and I'm doing just great. That's not true. Not true at all. So, the wrong principle is that your circumstances are dictated by your behavior. Your circumstances, again, if I stay in line, that will modify my circumstances to what I want them to be. So, and again, for me, that creates a sense of God as a God of control, not love. And really, the truth is, he's not a God of control, because if he were, he would force us to do all these things that he would like for us to do, because he knows it's going to bring life to us. But that's not how he operates. He's a God of love that gives us choice. Now, we do reap consequences for good and bad. So this is why, I'll be honest, this is why I had such a hard time, because I'm like, the truth is, if you read back in Deuteronomy, and I'd encourage you to go back there and read that, because it will rock your world. You'd be going, wait a minute, that's sort of right, though, but isn't that kind of what it said in what Eliphaz was saying? There's so much of it that is, he's talking about, he's leading the people into the promised land, and he's saying, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. If you don't, I'm going to bring consequences into your life. What does that sound like? It sounds a little bit like that, but that's not out of a God who loves you. That's not out of a relationship out of love. The relationship out of love says, I know that as you go into this promised land, you're going to be tempted to go toward other things, other gods, but I am where you'll find life. And so, because I so am a jealous God, Deuteronomy 8, and I so want you to be in relationship with me, that if you begin to go that way, I'm going to discipline you and bring you back. See, God does discipline us for the purpose not of just popping us on the hand, but he disciplines us for restoration, to bring us back to him. And so I don't know about you. Maybe y'all are going, she's crazy, this isn't that hard. But for me, as I wrestle with all the different pieces as I read back in Deuteronomy, I can't tell, I was about to pull my hair out. I was like, but wait a minute, that's sort of the same thing, but it's not. And God does not have a works theology. You do good and I bless you. He does bless faith and obedience, but you do not stay in line in order to bring good into your life on a global scale. So, again, I want to just kind of, and really my heart is that y'all wrestle with the Lord, that you'll wrestle with His character, that you'll wrestle for yourself in His Word and figure out what does He say about Himself and His character. Because I have a feeling I may be confusing some of you. If I am, feel free. I'll be up here for questions afterwards. Okay. So, the lesson here is your circumstances are not necessarily an indication of sin or your faithfulness in relationship with God. So you can't look at your circumstances and determine your relationship with God. One of the hardest seasons that I ever went through was partially how I got there was my sin. But then, as I continued to be in a hard place, I don't believe there was sin. I mean, there was sin. You know, we all sin. But there wasn't predominantly, there was a brokenness, and it was very hard. And it was a hard season in my life. And people could tell. It was written on my face. But it wasn't, if you looked at me and said, oh, she's got sin in her life because she's in a bad place. And that's not necessarily true. You can't look at someone's life and say they're sin because of their consequences. I mean, because of their circumstances. Okay, and I just want to give you a few examples to help you play out what I'm talking about. There are some deductions that are safe to make and some that aren't. Okay, and so I'm going to try to separate out some of this for you. For example, if I am having sex outside of marriage and I get pregnant, that would be a consequence of my sin. That would be that I am sort of reaping the consequences of stepping outside of the boundaries that God's given me, right? Now, if I go in and I get an STD, same thing. I'm like, those are sort of the consequences. And that's okay. That doesn't mean I'm any less loved or accepted or cared for, but there are consequences to that sin. Okay? Now, if you've got kids, say you're a parent, you have kids that are acting out in behavior-wise, I'm not sure, and I'll be honest, as a counselor, I think there's a part of me that always in the back of my mind says, I know that typically that means something's going on in the parental relationship. I know that that's typically the general rule. But after I've read this, I'll be honest, I'm very humbled. And the truth is I'm not going to be making those assumptions anymore. Because the truth is, that's not a safe assumption, because I don't know that. That's not I'm looking at the circumstance and I can say, this is exactly what's happening. Like, different than the concrete example that I gave you a minute ago, right? Okay? So, another example, hardship with finances or losing your job. You know what? That could be, if I lost my job because I wasn't a hard worker and I wasn't diligent at work, that could be a result of my sin. If I lost my job because of the economic times and they had to lay people off and I happened to be in that group, that wouldn't be sin. So you can't look at someone's circumstances and determine that necessarily. So there are some times when it is safe to make a deduction, right? There are some things that are obvious and there are some things that aren't. And Job's friend Eliphaz was looking at the fact that he lost his family and he had sores all over his body and he lost all his wealth and he said, you're sinning. I can tell by looking at your life. You know? And that's wrong. And that's unwise on his part, and Job has bad friends. Okay? Not really, but they're not great. Job says they're not great. He says they're worthless. So, anyway, I'm not just saying it. All right. And now the other example, I was just going to say, another example is the death of a loved one. Would you ever in 100 years, if somebody lost somebody, say, you've got some sin in your life because somebody died? No. Not unless you were at the wheel drunk and you had a car wreck and they were in the car and they died. Then you might say, there's some sin there, and as a result, there are consequences. But you wouldn't look at someone's life and say, there's sin there because you lost somebody. And that's sort of what Job's friends did. Okay. Whew. Questions? I'm kind of worn out. Chapter 5. All right. We're going to read Job. Let's see, 5:8, and then 5:17 and 18. So again, we're skipping around here. 5:8 says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would set forth my case. Again, that's just so arrogant. Here's what I would do. If it were me, I'd go before Him and I'd plead my case. And then in 17 and 18 it says, therefore, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He wounds, but he also bandages. He strikes, but his hand also heals. You know what? That's true. He wounds and he binds up. That is, you can put a stake in the ground on that. He wounds us and he binds us up. That is part of his character. There will be times in life and situations where either people's advice to you may be true, but it may not be true for you. Does that make sense? In this scenario, that is a true statement. It is, however, not true for Job. How do we know that? Because we got to peek behind the curtain as to what's really happening. God is not disciplining Job. God is allowing Job to experience the temptations of the enemy, hoping, praying, that it would not draw him away from him. But he's allowing that to happen. It is not a discipline out of disobedience. And so, actually, this is a quote. I thought this was funny. It's from Tom Constable's notes. It says, Eliphaz as a counselor is a supreme negative example. Great truths misapplied only hurt more those who are already hurting. And so, you know what? As a friend, as a counselor, I'll be honest, I read a lot of this and I was like, oh, forgive me. I don't even know who all I could go back into apologize. You know? And I've no idea. But I know I've been arrogant in my giving advice, in my making assumptions, in my speaking the truth when maybe it wasn't necessarily true for them. Don't spurn God's discipline. Maybe that is true. It may not be true for them. So my caution there is caution. And go humbly and with love and not in pride and as a know-it-all. Okay, now we're going to move to chapter 6 and 7 where Job responds. So we're going to read Job 6, 1 through 4. Job 6, 1 through 4. Okay. Then Job responded, oh, if only my grief could be weighed and my misfortune laid on the scales too. But because it is heavier than the sand of the sea, that is why my words have been wild. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's sudden terrors are arrayed against me. And what I just want to say about this is that Job just expresses his thoughts and feelings and is honest about his suffering. You know, a lot of times even in our Christian culture, you know, we aren't always comfortable with people expressing their honest feelings. He's being pretty honest here about if only my grief could be weighed and my misfortune laid on the scales too. It is heavier than the sand of the sea. What's he saying? Man, I am hurting. And it's often that we want people to just hurry up and get over it. And just come on, hurry up. You're okay. Isn't it time to get over that? You know? And so just be careful with that. It's a good thing that he expresses his thoughts and feelings and is honest with his suffering. And then these are just sort of lessons about how Job handles this. How often we are uncomfortable with people's feelings. He is open with his daddy and with others. He's open with God. And that's what we need to be open with God. We need to be open where we're hurting. We need to turn to God. We need to let him in. Okay? And that's the thing, and that's one of the things that, you know, just as I read, is that Job does not turn away from God. He turns toward him. He wrestles with him. He questions him. But he turns toward him, not away. Okay? Let's look at Job 6:14 and 15. It says, to the one in despair, kindness should come from his friends, and even if he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, my brothers have been as treacherous as a seasonal stream and as the riverbeds of the intermittent streams that flow away. And then verse 21 says, for now you have become like these streams that are no help, You see a terror and you're afraid. And basically, he's just commenting on his friends. And, you know, the lesson here is that friends like this create additional discouragement for someone who's already hurting. He's saying, he talks about these streams that evidently when it's, you know, in winter, they build up and they're flowing. But in the summer, the water is nowhere to be found. That's the idea there. And he's like, man, these friends are of no help. And so whether you're on either end of that, especially if you're acting as the friend, that is a huge discouragement to be this kind of friend. Okay. Job 6, 24 and 25, it says, teach me, and I, for my part, will be silent. Explain to me how they're mistaken, how painful are honest words. But what does your reproof prove? Do you intend to criticize mere words and treat the words of the despairing man as a wind? And basically, just here, what does he do? He is humbly asking. He is humbly saying, teach me, and I, for my part, will be silent. Explain to me how I've been mistaken. He is asking them. He is saying, show me. You know, unfortunately, they just sort of said, you've sinned. It's not like they went to him and said, here's a specific sin I see in your life. They just said, you've sinned. And I can tell by your circumstances. And he's saying, show me where I've sinned. So for us, being on the Job end, to be humble, to be willing to go. I can remember during a real hard time going to my friend and going, what am I doing wrong? And do you know what? I had that slight theology with God. I am doing everything I know how to do. I do not know how to get out of how I feel right now. I must be doing something wrong. If I were doing something right, I'd be out of this. And the truth is that just you can't always stop the pain. We can't put a plug and plug it up. We can't. It's not always that easy. Okay, chapter 7. Let's see, we're going to look at verse 11 through 16. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the creature of the deep that you must put me under your guard? He's like saying, am I this bad that you've got to guard me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will be my will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would prefer strangling and death more than life. I loathe it. I do not want to live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a vapor. And this is where I just think it's important to recognize that Job is turning toward God. He is wrestling with him in his suffering and in his circumstances, but he is turning toward him. There was a commentary that I read that just said, this is probably what kept him sane. Is he turned toward God, not away from it. And I will just tell you, and I mentioned a minute ago, I went through a season where I can remember sitting on the couch, I can remember curled up on my bed with my dog, curled up right next to me, and me crying out to the Lord going, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to stop the pain. I don't know how to make it stop. And I can remember just crying out to the Lord going, you're going to have to do something. And let me just tell you, I don't know if Job sinned in the way that he did this. It says that he never spoke wrongly of God. I don't know whether or not he sinned, but I know that God evidently approves of Job's interaction in some way. And I just want to tell you that God can handle your pain. He can handle your hurt. He can handle all that's going on in your heart. And he wants you to be honest with him. We talked about that in the Psalms and David. Job turned toward God in his suffering. The enemy, what did we say the enemy wants to do? What does he want you to do? Turn away. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to take that pain and go find comfort and solace somewhere else. You know what? Don't face God and ask the questions and wrestle with him and get mad at him. Just turn to food. Just turn to alcohol. Just turn to sex. Just turn to whatever. But don't turn to God. Medicate. But don't turn to God. Don't ask him questions. Don't yell at him. Don't get mad. Just turn to something else. As if that's better? No, that is not what God wants. My piece is coming off. It's not what God wants. What he wants for us is to turn toward him. And that is Satan's very desire, is to turn Job away. Okay. let's see, chapter 8, real quickly, verse 4. I just want to acknowledge Bildad's, complete and utter insensitivity. If your children sinned against him, then he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. I'm like, you know what? That may be true. And his children were sinners. But these are indeed Bildad's first words with Job. And that is, how insensitive is that? You can see why. I can now see why people are like Job's friends. What on earth? Because again, when I read and then take out of context those little bitty quips that are true, I don't see the whole. And because we're reading through it, we get the good view of seeing it in the context of the whole. We can look at it and go, wow, this may be true, but whoa, that's insensitive. Okay. And so again, just as a friend, no one needs friends like that are harsh and insensitive in the midst of suffering. And you know what? I'll be honest. I worry about this in the Christian community. We hear a lot, speak the truth in love. And that is true. So I'm going to say that. And then I'm going to come over here and I want to say, a lot of times we go for brutal honesty instead of honesty. Yes, we're to speak the truth in love. But this, in my opinion, is brutal honesty. And that's not appropriate. And so I think we have to be careful when we're speaking the truth, how we speak it, and from what spirit that comes. Is it a spirit of love and of humility? It's clearly not here. Okay. I'm rushing through a little bit. I do want to cover this real quickly. It's verse 8:20. It says, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man, nor does he grasp the hand of evildoers." And basically, what's he saying? He's saying the same thing. And he's saying not only about the innocent, he's not going to reject you if you're innocent, if you walk rightly, if you keep in line. But he's saying he's not going to grasp the hand of the evildoers. And I just, I want to read to you in context of all of Scripture, just how wrong that is. Yes, in general, when someone is evil, there are all kinds of passages that talk about God will deal with the evil for sure. Don't hear me say he won't. He will. He does all through Scripture. But what I want you to hear is in Romans, just a few verses. Romans 3:23, we usually always read the first part of the verse, but it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? God makes provision for our sin. He makes perfect provision for our sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And he punishes sin. And he punished sin in the perfect and final way when Christ died on the cross. And so by trusting in Christ and his death on the cross, that's how what pays for our sin. So when I think about him saying he won't extend his hand to evil, there's a little bit of truth in that. But the truth in all of Scripture is you need to know that we're all sinners and that God has extended his hand and said, there is no way for you to get to me, but here is how you can come. I am going to come in the form of a man and die on a cross. I, God, being Jesus the Son, die on a cross for your sin because you can't do it. And if you'll accept him, you can have life with me. And that is his character. That he came and he died on a cross because you're a sinner and he's not. And that's who he is. And we're out of time. Plenty more to talk about, but we're going to wrap up in prayer. We'll end on that note. Lord, I do just thank you that you are good and that there are so many stakes of your character, Lord, just an infinite number. That you're good and gracious and loving, and yet you do hate sin.
And we can be encouraged by that, that the sin that we see going on around us, you hate it. And yet you died for it. And Lord, we're grateful that you have pulled back the curtain by giving us your word. You've shown us. We don't have to wander around here wondering, what is my purpose here? How did I get to be here? Who created me? We know because you pulled back the curtain for us. You've shown us that you are creator, that you love us, that you made us to be in relationship with you, that when we move outside of relationship with you, that there's death and destruction, and that's not your desire, and so you'll discipline us to restore us and bring us back to you. Lord, I love it that we can't put you in a box. And I just pray tonight for all the women here, including myself, that we would grapple with you and your character, that we turn to you, that we wouldn't let the enemy turn us away from you to some other form of comfort that is no comfort at all. But Lord, that we would come and we'd face you and we'd wrestle with you and we'd ask the questions and that we'd have a greater understanding of you. Father, may we not be led away by well-intentioned, and I've been knocking Job's friends, they're well-intentioned and well-meaning, but poor counsel. May we not be on either side of that. And when we are, repent for being a bad counselor and run our friends' counsel through your word. Lord, you're good, and we love you, and we thank you for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.